Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou would meet with us as we consider Thy Word. It is a book of life. It is a letter of love unto us, Thy people. We pray that Thou would stir up our hearts and grant to us faith in Christ, faith in His Word. Forgive us of our sin and transgressions, Lord, as we approach Thee, that our minds might not be hindered by sin, that Thou would give to us a clean conscience, a pure heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We're focusing this evening in John chapter 9 upon verses 18 through 25. But again, let us begin a little bit earlier in the chapter just to pick up the context. So let's begin reading at John 9, verse 13, and we'll read through 25. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already, that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. By way of a brief review, in the previous study, the healed man was brought by his neighbors, brought by his friends, before the Jewish Sanhedrin to give testimony concerning his miraculous healing. The Sanhedrin, you recall, asked how he was healed, which tells them. They are more interested in the how question than in the who question. How was he healed, rather than who healed him? Which is always dangerous, and not to begin with who, especially when we're talking about religious matters. Not that the how question is unimportant, but the who question is most important. The Sanhedrin prejudices the testimony of the healed man by declaring that Jesus is not sent by God because he is an alleged Sabbath breaker, because he healed the blind man on the Sabbath day. There's supposed to be a church court, they're hearing testimony, and they've already judged the case, basically, that Jesus is a sinner. The healed man, at this point, boldly challenges them with his own question in verse 16. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? When he is asked who Jesus is, he declares in verse 17, he is a prophet. That is all he can affirm at this particular point in time. Jesus, he doesn't believe, is a sinner, but rather is a prophet. Now, having briefly reviewed, let's begin with our text where we find ourselves this evening in John 9:18. John 9:18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So in spite of the testimony of the man born blind, that he was healed by Jesus, and the testimony of those neighbors and friends that had brought him to the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders manifest such an unwillingness to believe the testimony of this man. It's not that they lack sufficient evidence. They even had the evidence that this man begged probably for some extended period of time in very public place near the temple itself. So they would have seen this man, no doubt, the Sanhedrin, the members of this Jewish Supreme Court. So they are looking for reasons not to believe that this man was actually blind, and that therefore that Jesus healed him of his blindness. They lack the willingness to believe because their hearts were darkened. Their minds were calloused. In effect, no amount of evidence was going to change their mind at this particular point. They were unbelievers in Christ, and again, even the testimony of the man is not going to be sufficient. This is something very important, I think, for us to realize about our own hearts, and especially about the hearts of people who we may bear testimony and witness to about Jesus Christ. All the evidence in the world in itself is not going to convince an unbeliever. It's not that we shouldn't present evidence. It's not that we should not know the truth and present the truth, because God does use means to bring unbelievers to himself. But it's not the evidence. It's not the truth that is presented in itself that is going to change their heart, their mind at all, their will, because it's darkened, it's dead. Until God gives light, until God raises them spiritually from the dead, they're going to continue to discount, disbelieve, and not receive the evidence. again, I think it's important for us to realize that, because we can become very discouraged that we have shared and talked with somebody, and there's been more than enough evidence and of the truth given to them. And we have to realize, again, our job is not to change the heart. Our job is to present the truth. It's God's job to convert the soul and to turn the soul unto Christ. And so that's the truth that we must ever keep in mind, is that that's God's work. And so let us not act as though we are God and that we are going to, by way of continuing this process of challenging, that in and of itself is going to change somebody's heart. Prayer, humbling ourselves, calling upon the Lord to do His work. But again, I just want to emphasize, we need to realize that sharing the truth is very, very important, though. You notice in verse 18 it says, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight," and then the little word until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. That simply means that the parents' testimony that we will see in just a moment brought further witness to the fact that their son was born blind. And so there does appear to be, at that particular point, you know, even unbelievers, I suppose, can be shamed into saying, you know, basically, that has to be right, that has to be true in certain instances. And so here, the Sanhedrin, they call the parents, and in doing so, they're basically bringing the most significant witnesses to bear testimony to what their son had just given to the Sanhedrin. Verse 19 says, "And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" So in an effort to discount the miracle of Jesus, the Jewish leaders have made a tragic mistake in bringing, as we said, the two most credible witnesses to the miracle performed by the Lord Jesus. Not that they were there when Jesus healed the man, not that they saw Jesus heal the man, but they are powerful witnesses because this is their son. They know that he was born blind, but now they can testify that he sees. The Sanhedrin imply here that and insinuate, it seems by way of the question that they ask, in verse 19, "Is this your son, who," notice, "who ye say was born blind?" In other words, we don't believe that he was born blind, but is this your son who you say was born blind? So they are insinuating that the parents have conspired in some way with Jesus to promote this miracle. They imply that the parents are either imposters, not his parents, whom ye say, is what they attribute to the parents, or that they're lying, that he was born blind. And I think it tells us that a court should receive testimony very fairly, whether it's a civil court or whether it's an ecclesiastical court. It should not bend the testimony or force or manipulate the testimony by way of the leading questions that they ask. You know, that's certainly true of a court. A court should be, in hearing testimony, should be impartial, should not be prejudiced. A court should not be bribed either by gifts or by persons, but they should be impartial. This court, the Sanhedrin, is certainly not expressing or evidencing that they are impartial. They don't express that or evidence that at the trial of Christ in condemning him to death either. But if a court ought to be impartial, not that we necessarily as individuals, we're not a church court as individuals, but nevertheless, what is true in principle with regard to a court, I would submit to you, we ought to as well individually strive to be fair, strive to be just in what we hear, that we ought not to be either partial in hearing testimony, nor to be gullible, that we have to be reasonable. We have to listen carefully, and if there are two sides to a particular event or story or whatever, that we need to be very, very careful, that we're not being partial in the way we receive or hear. And perhaps, again, many times we shouldn't be hearing things anyway. But nevertheless, I think we all too often, I think true of all of us, but I think that it's simply a weakness that we have to simply either be very gullible and receive immediately what someone says, or to be immediately set against and to be partial rather than being impartial to what someone says. Verses 20 through 21. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself." The parents here affirm that the man that had been healed by Jesus was their son. So they answer that question, "This is our son." And they answer the second question, that he indeed had been born blind. That response really quickly closes the plot of the Jewish leaders to frame here the narrative as a conspiracy between the parents and Jesus, because again, they affirm exactly what the son has said, and for the Sanhedrin to call these parents liars would certainly be, at this point, as they have given their testimony, could be very quickly demonstrated to be false on the part of the Sanhedrin. So they knew that this was their son. They declare that he was born blind, but they also say, "We don't know how he was healed." Perhaps again, they had they had just heard recently. They had not had an opportunity to follow up with their own son as to what had happened. And so they are declaring they don't know really anything as to the details as to his healing. I think that it's clever on their part to simply say what they did rather than speculating. And I think that, again, in a court situation, anytime witnesses begin to speculate, that's not good. They need to simply say what they specifically know to be true, but not go beyond that. And so it was good. It was the right approach to say that they don't know how he was healed. The Jewish leaders, it would appear, in demanding this testimony, that they had an agenda. They wanted to squash this testimony of Christ's miracle. They want to cancel. That's a term that we certainly use today. They wanted to cancel Jesus. They wanted to cancel the testimony of the parents. They wanted to cancel the testimony of the man himself that he was healed. And so realize that this cancel culture is really nothing more than mob rule. That's all that it is. It's just a mob ganging up upon a person or a group and seeking to destroy them, destroy their name, destroy their character, just to cancel them entirely. Well, that was in effect what was happening here by way of the agenda that the Sanhedrin had. They wanted to cancel their testimony. The parents, again, very, I think, a clever move on their part. They shift the weight of testimony from themselves back to their son and say that he is of legal age, so he's not a minor, so let him speak for himself. Let him testify for himself before the Sanhedrin. The age at which someone, a man anyway, was deemed to be able to testify was 13 years of age. A young man was when he became a son of the law, bar mitzvah, son of the law. And so that, we don't know exactly how old this man was, but he was at least in his majority years, not a minor, not under 13, and able legally to speak for himself. And so we learn in just a moment why the parents did that, why they shifted it back to their son rather than, if they knew more information, rather than giving more information, they give that back to their son when they say, "He shall speak for himself," in verse 21. John 9:22. These words spake his parents. Now we learn why they said that. Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So if the parents knew more about how their son was healed, they didn't reveal it to the Sanhedrin. They, again, only told specifically that he's our son, and we don't know the specifics as to how he was healed. So they may have, it's possible that that they knew that Christ had heard through the grapevine, through neighbors, through friends, or whatever, that they had heard something as to who had healed their son. But it says that they did not want to go on in their testimony because they feared being excommunicated from the synagogue, being put out. When it says he should be put out of the synagogue, that's a very technical term. To be cast out, to be put out, would be to be excommunicated. And so they feared that they would be excommunicated, and that's the reason that they put the shifted the responsibility back to their son, out of fear, basically. Whether, again, they knew more and than they said they did, we don't have really any way of knowing that, but for sure. But it does seem to indicate, when it says that they shifted the responsibility back upon the son, that they feared the Jews, who had already said that they were going to excommunicate anyone who confessed Christ. So that might leave the door open to their knowing at least something about who healed their son through talking with other people. So they feared being excommunicated, which was to be treated as an unclean Gentile, to be treated as a heathen, or as a wicked publican, tax collector. Those were two large categories of people that the Jews would have put outside of fellowship and communion within the synagogue. Those who were basically unbelievers, Gentiles or heathens, and those who were tax collectors, who may have been Jews, but lived such scandalous lives by way of cheating and robbing and stealing from people in collecting taxes. Rome would tell tax collectors, this is how much tribute should be received from an individual, and you can basically charge above that whatever you want to charge, which is for yourself. And so they would oppress the people. And so again, they were viewed as being very, very wicked by the Jewish population, just because of how they oppressed the people. And so when someone was excommunicated, they were either excommunicated as or viewed as being an unbeliever, or as a scandalous person, to be put out of the synagogue. And that's very similar to what we find right in Matthew 18:17, where Jesus speaks of again this process of from a brother trespasses against another brother, and how to handle that situation one-on-one, first of all, and if there is no repentance, no reconciliation at that stage, then to bring two or three witnesses, and when those attempts fail, then to bring it before the church, the eldership of the church. And in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, that is the witnesses, tell it unto the church, that's the representative church, the eldership of the church, But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee, notice, as a heathen man and a publican. And so he is basically to be treated as one that is outside the fellowship and communion of the church. So the Sanhedrin here, as we look at what the parents feared, they certainly wielded great power in functioning as a church court. Even members of the Sanhedrin kept silent their support for the Lord Jesus in order that they might not be excommunicated themselves, and in order that they might retain their positions of power. John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him," that is on Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Likewise, when we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus giving to the Lord Jesus a very honorable and loving burial, taking his body from the cross and then going through the procedure of washing the body, wrapping the body, using various spices in the rolls around the body, and then putting the body of the Lord Jesus into the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. In verse 38, John 19:38, we read, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." So the Sanhedrin as a whole did not care about the truth. There may have been some who were kind of hiding, secret Christians among them that were hiding from the Sanhedrin as a whole. But they had a predetermined agenda and a predetermined decision already. They were already resolved to silence any public testimony that might come forth on Jesus' behalf. Verse 23, John 9:23. "Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him." So their response, as we've noted, was driven by fear, the consequence of being excommunicated. Let me just say something else, just very briefly, about excommunication. Excommunication is a lawful censure in the church, and it ought not to be taken lightly at all. But it is not designed, excommunication is not designed by the Lord to be punitive in nature. It's not to be viewed as retributive justice, getting even, punishing someone, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not the nature of excommunication. It's rather to be corrective out of love for the individual. Its purpose is to bring about humility in a member of the church who has fallen into and has continued in a scandalous sin or error. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll recall the Apostle Paul recounts a situation of a man living with his father's wife being a scandalous sin, and the Apostle Paul says to the brethren, they're the elders of the church, that this man ought to be put out of the church, cast out of the communion and fellowship of the church. And in order that his soul, his spirit, might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So it had in view his repentance. It had in view his return and restoration to Christ and to fellowship and communion within the church. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 1:20, there we find two individuals specifically mentioned. 1 Timothy 1:20. I'll start with verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. That's a language that is used also in 1 Corinthians 5 for excommunication, to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order to be taught through allowing Satan to buffet, allowing Satan to afflict both the soul and the body. Again, that's not to say that the person that is turned over in that sense, it's not saying that they aren't believers, but rather that there is a place and a time where the Lord does, for example, Job was not excommunicated, but you recall that Job, and what was going on behind the scenes, that Satan had sought permission from God to be able to afflict Job, and the Lord gave Satan permission to do so in that particular instance. And so just because the Lord allows Satan to afflict the body of an individual does not necessarily mean that that person is not a believer, a true believer. Job was a true believer. He did not fall away from Christ. And yet, he was delivered over to be afflicted by Satan. And so likewise, in excommunication, that may be the case as well, that someone may be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The flesh here, as I said, is either the physical flesh, or flesh is also used of that which the moral flesh, the flesh that is corrupt, a fleshly nature, and that corruption within to destroy that part of a person that has gone off into sin and living in a way that is bringing such a scandal to the name of Christ, and so that person can be dealt with in that way. Just as God disciplines His own children out of love for their spiritual well-being, Hebrews chapter 12 goes into great detail about God administering spiritual scourging to His children because He's a loving Father and He will not allow us to remain in our sin without consequences. If we're going to choose to walk in rebellion against the Lord says if we belong to Him, He'll chastise us, He'll discipline us. And so just as God does that, as we see in Hebrews 12, so the Lord Jesus gives loving discipline to the eldership of the church to do the same thing, as we've just noted in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Church discipline is one of the two keys of the kingdom given to Christ-appointed ministers and elders of the church. Discipline, the key of jurisdiction, is called either the key of government, the key of jurisdiction, the key of discipline. It can be referred to, that key can be referred to in regard to those three ways historically. But Jesus speaks of keys in the plural. And so there is an additional key to the key of discipline, and that's the key of knowledge, the key of doctrine, the key of truth. That key is also given to the eldership, particularly to ministers in their preaching and in their teaching, that they have given to them those two keys for the benefit of the kingdom, to open the door by way of these ordinances to those who would come unto Jesus Christ. Not that anyone has to come through ministers in order to get to Christ, but Christ has appointed ministers and elders as His stewards, His representatives, in using these keys, the key of discipline and the key of knowledge, to direct people to Jesus Christ. Luke 11:52 speaks specifically. It says the key, it mentions the key of knowledge there in Luke 11:52. So because excommunication and all church discipline is corrective in nature, it is then restorative. That's the goal, is restoration, not to permanently leave somebody in that state, but the goal is restoration back into the fellowship and communion of the church, where there is evidence of repentance. And again, that evidence of repentance, depending upon the nature or the reason for the excommunication, may be needed for a shorter period of time or may be needed for a longer period of time. Just depending upon what happened with regard to the excommunication. But there needs to be sincere evidence of repentance in order to be restored. And again, it's the eldership that the eldership that is given that key to excommunicate, so it is the eldership on behalf of Christ that restores and receives on behalf of Christ one who is brought back into communion and fellowship in Christ's church. And so excommunication is not a sentence to hell. in the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps even other churches might falsely, wrongly teach that excommunication is a sentence in itself to hell. It may in fact be administered against one who is an unbeliever, who is a hypocrite, who is not truly a believer in the church, and it may simply confirm what is actually true in that person's heart, that he is not a believer, especially if he never repents. That would tend to again confirm that. But excommunication in itself is not a sentence to hell, but rather, as we said, setting a member apart, putting a member outside of the fellowship and communion of the saints. So even when one is excommunicated, one is not deprived or unable to hear the word of God preached. And so even those who are excommunicated may come and hear God's word preached, may hear the prayers of God's people being called out to God for their restoration, for their repentance. And so they certainly can come, and they can hear those ordinances and pray that God applies those ordinances to their softening of their heart rather than to the hardening of their heart. Verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." So they start off with the man. They excuse him, dismiss him. They call the parents, and they come and they give testimony. They dismiss the parents, and they call the man back for a second time to appear before them. So it appears that the healed man was not present at the time that his parents were giving testimony. It would seem because they'd already predetermined how they were going to judge this case. Likely, they were in having the parents and the man not present at the same time. They were hoping to find inconsistencies in the testimony of the man versus the testimony of his parents in order to, again, use that as a way to cancel their testimony concerning this miracle. So the healed man is cross-examined once again. This time the Sanhedrin approaches the man from the perspective that he was truly healed of his blindness. Notice in verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise." Well, give God the praise for what? They're acknowledging that now that he was healed. So they're no longer clinging to this idea that he was not healed or that he was not born blind. Now they're saying the whole approach has changed. Now they're saying, rather than give glory to Jesus, give glory to God. Jesus is a sinner, they say, the Sanhedrin says. We know that this man is a sinner, but give praise to God. Again, when they say we know this man is a sinner, what they're saying is that he's a scandalous man. They're not simply saying he is generally a sinner, as all men are sinners. They're not simply saying that. That would be bad enough. That would be wrong. That would be blasphemy to say even that. But what they're saying is that he is a sinner in like a tax collector was called a sinner, or prostitutes were called sinners. When it says that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, it emphasizes that even the chief of sinners he called to repentance. And so here they're accusing Jesus of being a chief sinner, that he is a sinner in that sense. It would appear that the healed man does not want to declare that outrightly that Jesus is a sinner. He says in verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." He seems to, again, similar to the parents who wanted to shift the responsibility back to the son rather than face the possibility of being excommunicated. Here, this man who was healed seems to be taking a similar approach. He's not willing to say, no, Jesus is not a sinner. He doesn't want to contradict what the Pharisees or what the Sanhedrin had just said when they said, we know that this man is a sinner. But rather, he takes the approach to say, well, whether he is or whether he isn't, I don't know. I think that probably was not accurate, because he had already declared him, you remember back in verse 16, that he's a prophet, or in verse 17, that he's a prophet. Now, if he's a prophet, if this man believes that Jesus is a prophet from God, sent by God to teach the truth and to perform miracles, even if he did not yet know and believe that he was the Son of God, but if he believed that he was a prophet, he wouldn't be saying concerning a prophet that he or implying that prophet was a sinner, you know, as we've just described, a sinner, someone living in scandalous sin. So, in effect, I think he's fearful, just like the parents were, of being excommunicated. And so he's kowtowing, it seems, here to the Sanhedrin for the same reason. He does not want to be excommunicated. So he's contradicting his previous testimony, where he said that he's a prophet, when he says, so I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. But what we will learn as we proceed through John chapter 9 is very encouraging. He does meet up with Jesus again, and Jesus tells him who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And he then is very bold to declare who Jesus is, and he is excommunicated from the Sanhedrin, or from the synagogue. He is excommunicated. And so at this particular point, cowering in fear would appear, but God gives him the strength, God gives him the grace to stand firmly. One last point I would make. When he says, basically, I once was blind, but now I see, in verse 25, he says, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. This is a testimony of his own personal experience. And I don't want to discount or minimize personal testimonies of how people came to Christ or what the Lord has done in your life or mine, that we declare in bearing witness to Christ's grace, Christ's power, Christ's mercy. So I don't want in any way discount the importance and significance of a testimony. That's what this is. I once was blind, but now I see. It's a personal testimony. He doesn't have the theology at this point. He hasn't been taught, apparently. And so he doesn't have the theology down. He doesn't have the doctrine down. But he does share his personal testimony here. A personal testimony, however, this particular qualification as we close, a personal testimony, though it is very useful, and though it does and can be used to show forth the power, the mercy, the grace of Jesus Christ, a personal testimony can also be abused and misused. When a personal testimony becomes more important than the Word of God, more important than the truth of God, then we have made a personal testimony to be sovereign, and rather than God and His Word being sovereign. Then everything hinges upon a personal testimony and what I experienced. Whether, again, it's in keeping with God's word or not, what I experienced has to be right because I experienced it. And as we know, perhaps in our own lives, experiences I've had in the past, going through various phases of my Christian life, early on in Pentecostalism, and passing through those times and having various experiences, which I look back and I say, those experiences do not measure up with what God's Word taught. I cannot hold to that those experiences and say that those were from God if they are contrary to what God's Word teaches. And so, again, we have to be careful with regard to experience. Personal testimony and experience is a blessing when it is agreeable to the Word of God. But it can be very dangerous and detrimental if experiences are contrary to what God's Word teaches. And so we have to always judge our experiences according to God's Word and not judge God's Word according to our experiences. We will be led into all manner of falsehood and error if we get that wrong. And so, again, let's, by God's grace, be thankful for the experience that God gives to us, that it's not merely something mental, something that's in our mind, but that God does work upon our affections, God does work upon our will, God does work in our bodies. But let us always take those experiences back and say, is this agreeable to what God says in His Word? All right, let's stand in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank Thee for Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And though, Lord, Thou hast worked in our hearts and our lives in such a way that we experience the work of Thy Spirit, and we see evidences of Thy grace and mercy in our lives, in our hearts, in our affections and desires, in our will. Nevertheless, Lord, we humble ourselves before Thee and do pray, guide and lead us according to thy truth. Let us not go down the road that so many have gone and being misled by experiences. Father, we thank thee for this time of study. Apply thy truth to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions from the study this evening? Comments? Okay, thank you. You are dismissed.